Well, Mike, that was very appropriate since part of our message this morning will be Time Shall Be No More. Are we on, brother? Thank you. Let's open our Bibles while we're preparing here to the book of Revelation in chapter 8. We'll read from the first verse. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now we come this morning to this section of the book of Revelation that will be introduced once again with something opened in heaven and an article of furniture or something to do with the tabernacle being seen. Once again, as I was meditating in the scripture this morning, I thought that it might be worthwhile to consider just a little bit about the structure. We won't go much into detail or length this morning, but about the book of Revelation, because you know, when you come to chapter 8, verse 1, it says that he opened the seventh seal. The obvious thing then to think is that there had been six seals opened previously. And I have said that each of these sections, major sections of the book of Revelation, begins with something opened in heaven. How then do we know that this would mark the beginning of a new section, not some time prior when something else had been opened? One of the things is that with any good writer, we have a beginning and we have an ending or a conclusion to his segment of thought. And while it wouldn't have been in the Greek language that this was originally written, it wouldn't have been in paragraph form with punctuation, the writers would have had a way to mark off their beginnings and their endings. You will notice that in chapter 7, as the second section, as I suggested, concluded, that we find in verse 13 a comment by one of the elders. One of the elders in verse 13 answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? Chapter 7 and verse 13. And whence came they? And then the comment goes forth. And then we have chapter 8, something opened, an article of tabernacle furniture. When we come to chapter 11, if we could look there, at the end of chapter 11, in verse 16, we have the 24 elders, which are before God on their seats, falling upon their faces, worshiping God and saying. So what marks off the second section is a comment by one of the elders, and then the introduction to the third section. Then when we come to chapter 11, the section ends with a comment by the 24 elders, something said by the 24 elders, and then something opened in heaven. And we'll note that pattern throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. The next two comments that you'll find in chapter 15 And in chapter 19, won't be comments by the elders, but there'll be comments nonetheless. You'll notice in chapter 15 that there is a musical comment that closes the next section. In verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints," and so on. A musical comment. Then when you come to the close of the next section, chapter 19, and verses 1 through 10, particularly verses 1 through 6, you will find the four alleluias, another musical comment. And once again, you see the beauty and the structure, the sophistication of the Word of God, the marvelous way in which it is put together. Two sections closed by comments by either an elder or a group of elders. Two following sections closed by musical comments, a song that they sing, and then the four hallelujahs. And so that helps us in our understanding of how we make our divisions of the Word of God, and how we really don't make our divisions, but how we try to find the divisions that the Spirit of God has placed. So when we get that section of thought together, we can understand a bit more about what's in that particular section. And so back to chapter 8. Again, as I was reading this morning, of course, we read about this altar in verse 3, the angel standing at the altar, having a golden censer. It is called in verse 3 of chapter 8, the golden altar, which was before the throne. It is referred to again in verse chapter 9 and verse 13 as the golden altar which is before God. It is an altar that is connected with incense. And so I would suggest again, as we see this rightly interpreted, that what is brought before our mind in its imagery is the golden altar of incense. The altar of incense that we have here typically or symbolically displayed here in our model. Now let's turn back just for a moment to refresh ourselves with this altar of incense. And I'm not sure whether Brother Randy will be touching on this or not, but it doesn't matter because the Lord weaves these things together in our thinking and helps us in this. But back in Exodus chapter 30, we have the instruction for the making and the construction of an altar of incense. It says in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 1, "Thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon." Now there are a number of things that are significant about this altar of incense. For one thing, we won't take the time to go back into it fully again and develop it, but I want you to notice the order in which the construction, the instruction for building the altar of incense is mentioned. Now, you remember that as we have the model here before us, the altar of incense would have stood here before the veil into the holiest. As a matter of fact, it was intricately, functionally connected with the veil. And yet, as we have in the book of Revelation, it is also considered to be before the throne of God. You'll notice, of course, that in the book of Revelation, again, how accurate the scripture is, there is no veil there that is seen. It is simply the altar that is before the throne of God. So rather than the symbolic representation we have here of a veil, you would have the incense altar and then the very throne of God. You remember that the first thing that we had instruction for in the book of Exodus was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the very first thing. It went from Godward outward. We might ask ourselves then the question, why, if the Ark of the Covenant was the first thing that they were to build, the Ark of the Testament, that symbolic dwelling place of God, His throne, His seat of government, and if the altar of incense was so vitally connected with it that it was said to be before the throne, why have we come all the way now through the construction of most of these other pieces of furniture and so on before we get to the altar of incense? As a matter of fact, if you note the preceding chapters, the immediate preceding chapters of Exodus, What you have there is instruction for the priesthood. Oh, the beauty again of God's Word. In the first place, this altar could never have been effective without this altar. This altar first, the place of sacrifice and death. The priesthood could not function at the altar of incense, there making prayer and intercession for the people before God. Those human priests could not without first having come by way of the place of death. As a matter of fact, the service at the golden altar of incense was dependent upon the sacrifice at the brazen altar. And so in God's order, He has that arrangement carefully placed for us. The priesthood and then the altar of incense. Interesting to think again, isn't it, about the pattern that we see in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because before He entered into His present ministry as our great high priest, first there was His death. He died first and then ascended, rose and ascended into the place where He now occupies that position as our great high priest interceding for us. What a wonderful pattern we see there in God's Word. They were to burn incense before the veil, and they were to burn incense upon this altar, and there the priest was to minister. It was to have horns upon it, and the blood was to be applied. Now, with that little bit in mind, let's turn back to the book of Revelation in chapter 8. What then does the altar of incense have to do with the section that is before us, chapter 8 through chapter 11? Two remarkable statements that we find in this section. The first is this in verse 1. There was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. The second statement I would like for you to note is found in chapter 10. The angel which stands upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven in verse 5, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Or as some of your translations may say, there shall be no more delay. No more delay. Time no longer. Silence in heaven and no more delay. The reason why there would be no more delay is given to us in verse 7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. We want to consider this morning, in light of the altar of incense, the silence of God and the completion of the mystery of God that should be finished or brought to its consummation. The book of Revelation, of course, is a book that is filled with dramatic scenes. I don't know if there's any more dramatic scene than what we have here before us in chapter 8 as we see this opened seventh seal and silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. That's a remarkable thing in and of itself. I remember first studying this section of Scripture and thinking about silence in heaven, and I thought how significant it was. The book of Revelation is not only a visual book, it is an audible book. There are all sorts of things that are heard in the book of Revelation. We have in the book of Revelation 42 times the word voice, a voice saying something. We have said or saying 71 times. We have trumpets 6 times. Sounded or sounded out 13 times. Heard 33 times. This is an audible book. Heaven is an audible place. And what an awesome thing it must have been where for the space, it says, of about a half an hour, everything was deathly silent. You could begin to feel, couldn't you, the anticipation beginning to build. What was the silence about? And what would it take to break the silence? You know, if there's silence for that long, everyone would be waiting to see what is it that will break that silence in heaven. And then you see seven angels which stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So now there appears on the stage, if you'll pardon the expression, these seven angels bearing seven trumpets. And of course, when you see seven angels with seven trumpets, there's been silence for half an hour. The immediate thing you anticipate is that it's those trumpets that'll break the silence of God. They're about to sound, and when they sound, the silence will be broken. And so again, the anticipation builds while you await the blast from the trumpet. But you notice the text. It wasn't the trumpets that broke the silence. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And then the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. It wasn't the trumpets of the seven angels that broke the silence of heaven. It was as that angel came forth to that golden altar of incense and mixed there in that great rich symbolism, that smoke and the fire with the prayers of the saints, cast upon the earth, it says, cast into the earth, that broke the silence of heaven. Think about it for a moment. The angel took the prayers of those believers, saints, emptied them upon the earth, and the silence was broken. The silence of God, broken, finally, by the prayers of the saints. The mystery of God about to be completed. You know, the golden altar of incense is said to have stood before the very throne of God. As we have mentioned, that throne was God's footstool. He's the ruler of heaven and earth. It is seen here, that throne, in relation to the golden altar of incense. And as the priest stood before the altar of incense, as he lifted up his prayers, you can read about this and see the connection too in the New Testament in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, if you like, and Zechariah, who went into the temple to offer up incense while the people were there at the time of prayer, the time when incense would be offered. And as the priest stood before the altar of incense, who do you think he was addressing? He was addressing the God that dwelt there upon the throne. He was giving testimony, as this altar of incense did, that there is a true and a living God that answers prayer. There is a God in heaven, but that God in heaven leans his ear to hear the prayers of his people. And in symbolic fashion, as the smoke of the incense rose and ascended up, it was in symbol form lifting up the prayers of God's people. And through, in that day, a high priest. A God in heaven who hears and answers prayer. I know you believe that. And yet, if there is a God in heaven, there is a profound mystery, isn't there? And the profound mystery that faces us is this, that oftentimes the prayers of God's people go up, and yet the heavens are silent. It isn't to say that the Lord doesn't answer prayer, He certainly does. But in the greater and the bigger picture of what God is doing and what God is up to in this age in which we find ourselves living. There's a man who I've enjoyed his writings, one of my favorite authors, makes me think, and I have to read him dozens of times again and again, but a man that it was said while Sir Arthur Conan Doyle was writing about Sherlock Holmes, the real investigator that was going around solving crimes was a man named Sir Robert Anderson. And he was the head of Scotland Yard, Criminal Investigative Division, I believe. Tremendous Bible student. He wrote a book called The Silence of God. If you ever have a chance to come across that, it'd be worth your reading, as would most of his writings. He pondered the great question of why God did not act in this day and age like he did in ages gone before. Why were there not intervening miracles in the day and age in which we find ourselves living, exactly like there were in the days when even this tabernacle stood upon planet Earth? And why was it in the bigger picture that evil was allowed to continue while the heavens seemed to remain silent? God's purpose being fulfilled. Now, we're not the only ones to feel that. It's an age-old cry. You'll find it throughout the book of Psalms. But I'd like for us to turn, if we could, to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke. As the rumors went out about the Lord Jesus in chapter 7, the disciples of John came to him when he was there in prison and showed him all the things that were taking place. And in verse 19, Luke 7:19, John calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus saying, "Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another?" Art thou he that should come? That should tell us something, shouldn't it, about the purpose of the Lord Jesus when he came upon this earth. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus, when he was here on this earth, you know, he never went around trying to change the current political system in which he lived. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Put up your sword. Enough, he said. Pay the tax. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus himself never went trying to overthrow the government of his day that was ruling over the nation of Israel. Quite different from what you'd have had in Old Testament, what we strictly call Old Testament times, period of the judges and period of the kings. And John, who had introduced the Lord Jesus, who had been there at the Jordan when the voice, think of it, when the voice spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son." When the Spirit of God in the form of a dove came down and not only just flittered upon him, but abode upon him, giving evidence of who this was, standing there in the midst of a world of judgment, in a scene of chaos, that dove witnessing the reality that this was God's beloved Son. And now that same John saying, "Art thou he that should come? Are you really the Messiah?" And you can read behind it, can't you? The question that isn't asked, but it's there, isn't it? If you are the Messiah, why am I, the forerunner of the Messiah, sitting in prison? And then take it a step further. Why would that same John, the one of whom the Lord Jesus said, "Of the sons of men on planet Earth, there is none greater than John the Baptist," would end up with his head chopped off by a wicked king who sat upon the throne while the heavens and the very Son of God Himself in that sense was silent. Why is it that God's people have been cruelly mistreated? Why is it that evil has continued to exist while the heavens don't seem to have a reply? It's a mystery that we're made to feel. And here we are allowed to visualize it. When we come back to the book of Revelation, you'll find a unique thing that takes place in this section, a couple of things that are worth noting. For one, the mention of time. It is a section that is dominated in many ways by the mention of time. We found it first, the space of about a half an hour. You'll notice in chapter 9 and verse 5, 5 months. You'll notice in chapter 9 and verse 10, 5 months. You notice in chapter 9 and verse 15, an hour, a day, a month, a year. You'll notice that phrase that we saw in chapter 10, when time would be no longer. In chapter 11 and verse 2, 40 and 2 months. 1,260 days. Verse 9 of chapter 11, 3 days and a half. Verse 11, 3 days and a half. And then verse 13, the same hour. Over and over and over again in this section, the mention of time. One of the other things that is to be found in this section is the judgments that take place when the seventh angel begins, or when the seven trumpets sound from the seven angels, we begin those trumpet judgments. And you will notice that when you come to chapter 8 and verse 7, that there's a distinct type of wording that is used. You'll find it in verse 7, a third part. In verse 8, a third part. Again, in verse 9, a third part. And on down to the end of verse 12, notice how many times you read the expression, a third part. Now, these are not the first judgments to fall upon planet Earth. We saw those first in chapter 6, although, of course, we haven't taken the time to look at them. But those judgments are decidedly different. Those judgments might be referred to as providential judgments of God: war, famine, pestilence, death, and so on. But what you get here in chapter 8 with these trumpet judgments, these are direct visitations by God from heaven. And so there's a difference in the character of the judgments. And when these direct visitations from heaven come from the Lord, this is the Lord intervening in person. And catch it again. What is it that all of a sudden breaks the silence of heaven and leads to the Lord's direct intervention in heaven? It is the prayers of the saints mingled with that fire off the golden altar of incense poured out upon the earth that breaks the silence, and the Lord Himself begins to directly intervene into earth's affairs. Cannot help but read chapter 8 and the judgments that there take place upon the sea, upon the rivers, upon the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, those parts of creation. You cannot help but read them, can you, and think of judgments that have taken place in days gone by, particularly in the land of Egypt with Pharaoh. But you'll notice these are measured judgments, aren't they? They're not in total. A third, a third, a third. They are still the measured judgments of God. Oh, what a God of grace He is. You see, here we find that these judgments, as God begins to rise up, they are visitations from God as He begins to rise. They are warnings. They are evidences of what we might call the basic gospel, that He is the God of creation. He is the Creator God over the rivers, the moon, the stars, the sea, the earth, the trees, and all the rest of it. That's basic gospel in that sense, isn't it? The God of creation. warning the inhabitants of earth in verse 13 as an angel flies through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Think of it again. The character of God that's revealed here. All the evil that has existed throughout all the years and much of it gone in our eyes unpunished. Why doesn't he just pour out all of the judgment at once? Measured warning. And even before these judgments are finished, an angel flying through heaven to the inhabitants of earth, whoa, there's more to come. Be warned. Why does God warn people? Doesn't he want them to turn? Doesn't he want them to change? Doesn't he want them to be delivered? Oh, what a God he is. And even before he completely pours out his judgments upon the earth, warnings. And he doesn't stop there. You'll notice in chapter 11 that power was given in verse 3 to two witnesses. They would prophesy 1,260 days, as it says there, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the throne of the God of the earth. Here were those witnesses who witnessed in such a way that it was obviously supernatural. If any man, it says in verse 5, would hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth, devours the enemies. They had power in verse 6 to shut the heaven that it rained not. Power over the waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with plagues. These two lampstands. When we read of those lampstands, we think of another day, don't we? A marvelous day we'll, Lord willing, one of these evenings perhaps refer to in our study of tabernacle furniture. In the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, in that book of Zechariah, where the lampstands are brought before us again, these two olive tree, the olive tree and the lampstands there, and God's testimony being maintained by His Spirit. What a marvelous time of recovery of God's people it was. But it wasn't too many years after that that a Syrian named Antiochus Epiphanes entered into the streets of Jerusalem. With the cooperation of an apostate priesthood, desecrated that city in a way that it had never been desecrated before, forbidding Jewish women to circumcise their babies, lest their little babies be taken and their brains dashed out on the rocks, forbidding the reading of God's Word, ultimately sacrificing a pig on an altar in the very holy place of the temple that then stood. And the heavens? Silent. The destruction upon God's people in that day was severe. But nothing compared to what it will be in this time. And the response of the people? Chapter 11 and verse 10. When those witnesses are finally extinguished, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. What a parallel we find in what has taken place in history to what will one day take place yet, as we have prophesied here in God's Word. Yes, there is a God in heaven that sits upon a throne that answers prayer. Yes, there is a silent heaven oftentimes that doesn't get answered in the way that we want it to get answered. But there will come that great announcement one day that goes forth in chapter 10 that there will be no more delay, time no longer. The mystery of God and the silent heaven to be completed and finished. And according to the Psalms, God will rise up and wake up from His slumber, so to speak, and begin His judgments upon planet Earth. that even in the midst of that, what a gracious God He is to warn the inhabitants, to warn them of the impending judgment. And if He warns them, that they might heed that warning and avail themselves of the mercy that will be available for them, even in that day. And so, the dealings, the mysterious secret purpose of God in that sense will come to a close. Time will end. Evil will be put down. Right will be wronged. The Lord will judge and one day rule. And yet we might just think again of what a practical note it is. How often we find ourselves pitifully saying, wrongfully saying, about situations that confront us, well, you know, there's nothing we can do but pray about it. What do you mean nothing we can do? One day those prayers, if not answered now, stored up before the very throne of God, ascending like that incense, answered by the God of heaven. And this ark standing is a testimony that there is a God who hears and answers prayer now. May we avail ourselves of our great high priest who intercedes for us, the Lord Jesus. May we avail ourselves of the avenue of prayer to that God who hears and answers. Let's look to Him now. Our Father, we thank You for such insight into Your very purposes. The very mystery of God that will one day be completed, the heavens silent no more. We know the Scripture tells us that God is not willing that any should perish. Long suffering, desirous that all might come to repentance. Yet, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. The day of the Lord will come. Today is a day of salvation. We're not called to take up arms to change political systems as a church. The Lord Jesus didn't do it Himself. We're not called as the church to right all the wrongs and the evils that exist on the planet at this time. One day the Lord Jesus Himself will rise up in judgment and right those things that are wrong. And yet, help us to realize that even in this age in which we live, there is a place, there is a mercy seat where prayer can be made. And our great high priest takes our prayers and lifts them up. And not only that, He prays for us. He knows us by name. He bears our name in the very place of affection, even as we have symbolized on the high priest's breastplate before us today. Impress Your word upon our hearts, we pray. And we give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.